Turn with me again, if you would, to the book of Romans. We will put the text up on the screen, but I always encourage you to open up your own Bible on your lap or your phone and follow along. We don't have opportunity to address everything in the text, but I certainly want you to be reading God's Word. That's where the truth is. That's where the power is. It's in God's Word. So let's turn to Romans chapter 8 again this morning. Romans, faith from start to finish. That's what the gospel is all about. God's grace manifested in Jesus Christ, and our faith in that gospel is what saves us. And we've been unpacking that as we've moved right through the book of Romans, and we will continue to do so. Romans chapter 8, then, verse 28 is where we'll be this morning. Viktor Frankl, that's a name that's probably old enough that many of you have not heard it. Viktor Frankl, his life gave him unusual credibility to speak about suffering. He was an Austrian neurologist and psychiatrist, born into a Jewish family in Vienna. Before World War II, he was already working on the topic or the idea of the significance and the importance of meaning and purpose in life. So he was working on that idea. And then, of course, the Nazi regime put those ideas to the ultimate test. 1942, Frankl and his wife and his parents were all deported to Nazi concentration camps. Over the next 3 years, he was imprisoned in camps, including famous Auschwitz and Dachau. His father died from starvation and illness. His mother was murdered in the gas chambers at Auschwitz. His brother was killed, and after the war, he learned that his young wife had died in the Bergen-Belsen concentration camp. So you can only imagine with me the kind of pain, the kind of suffering he went through for his family. He endured suffering himself, forced labor, starvation, brutal treatment, disease, and of course the daily uncertainty of whether he would survive another day. Prisoners in those camps, as you know, where they were stripped of their names, their possessions, their professions, and nearly every trace of the identity that he had. And yet Frankl observed, as he went through that, and in light of his meditations already, he observed that people can have almost everything taken away from them, except one thing that no captor could ultimately steal, and that is the freedom to choose your inner response. The freedom to choose your inner response to whatever you're going through. And so as he reflected on those afterwards, he wrote some of his thoughts down in the classic book, Men's Search for Meaning. He summarized the conviction that he came to this way, and this is what I would like you to be thinking about in connection with Romans chapter 8. We can endure any what as long as we have a why. That's the way he summarized all that he gathered from his experiences. We can endure any what as long as we have a why. What enables a person to endure not only great suffering? It's hard to even talk about suffering and then bring up an example like Viktor Frankl, right, and all of that he went through. So not only great suffering, but every numbing irritation that comes in life. How do we endure? Frankl believed that it was finding meaning. The Apostle Paul is going to take us one step further. And in these verses, 28 to 30, tells us that the Christian doesn't have to create meaning in suffering. We discover that God has already attached meaning to our experiences. So we don't have to look at our experiences and make up a narrative that fits or soothes and comforts us. We acknowledge a God who has established meaning and purpose in all of our experiences. In other words, our why isn't found within ourselves. It's found in a sovereign God according to his eternal purpose. And that purpose is given to us. He's conforming our final why, I submit to you, that's strong enough to sustain us through every what. So in chapter 8, we have been seeing various resources for enduring in the process of growing in the likeness of Christ. So we have seen, just to catch us up here, we've seen having an eternal perspective, the hope of our personal glory shared with Jesus Christ. We've got the Holy Spirit interceding for us. And now he's going to tell us about a specific knowledge that we who are believers in Jesus Christ share. Chapter 8, verse 28 is a go-to verse for setbacks and disappointments, isn't it? If you've never heard it, you're going to love this. If you don't know 8:28, you're going to want to commit it to memory after this day because it's a great assurance. If you have heard it and heard it again and again, let's ask God to press it into us just a little bit deeper this morning. Verse 28, reading, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose." Let's not rush along too quickly here. I want to note, first of all, that our unanswered questions can be agonizing, but at least we know something, right? Our suffering, our enduring of all the little frustrations of life and the great, terrible issues in life, they can be agonizing. But this text tells us that at least we know something, and let's start there. We know that. It's a little bit unusual in the Greek that Paul wrote it. The word for knowledge here is not the usual gnosko, it's oida, and it speaks of an intuitive knowledge, a well-known, generally accepted fact. And I think it's important here. I think it's really important. You see, we want to know why. But Paul starts with conviction before explanation. All right? Don't miss that. If you're wondering about your circumstances, and you're thinking about why this, why that, and we're natural meaning that question, start with conviction before explanation. Start with your convictions about you're a good father. Start with your conviction about you are perfect in all of your ways. Start with your theology. That's the conviction part of it. Start with what you know about God and then proceed to ask for explanations. When we go the other way around, we sometimes fall into the trap of ascribing the wrong things to God, and we do theology out of experience rather than the other way around. So let's just note that conviction, and we know that conviction comes before explanation. He says, and we know that God. We know that God. It's a rebuttal of that. Brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, look what you've got here in this understanding. It's absolutely incredible. Now, some might look at you, and sometimes you're going through pain, and they might wonder, well, how does that person stay close to God in all of that suffering? Where is God now? And they might suggest that you have a distant God, an inscrutable God who is deaf to your questions. Right? Wow, God is so far away. He's so transcendent that he's not sensitive to the needs of his people. Now, before we answer their questions, let's remember that it is the unbeliever who has no one to ask. It's the unbeliever who has a chaotic universe. A materialistic universe is a chaotic universe with no meaning or purpose. None. So the person who doesn't believe in a transcendent God in the universe has no one to ask. In fact, is not even permitted to ask Because even be given permission to ask why would be acknowledging that there should be a reason. And the materialist has no sense that there should be a reason, a purpose, reason or rhyme in the universe at all. The world is not the cold, impersonal survival of the fittest universe that the materialists imagine. We know that God. A universe governed by a personal being. It's no small deal. And we know that God. You can relax right there. That makes all the difference in my little tragedies and your big ones. You see, they're not meaningless or purposeless events. You remember Job from the Old Testament? You remember his testimony? That's a book that I'm leaving till the very end of my life to preach. Yikes. And you can be grateful for that, by the way. Job says, I don't know. I don't know. I don't know. But I know that my Redeemer lives. Right? A million things in his life he can't figure out and attach meaning and purpose to them. But he comes, but I know this. My Redeemer lives. Now, saying that life's tragedies aren't random or senseless doesn't mean that they're not bad and that they don't hurt. God's word has been nothing if not honest about suffering. The promise before us is not that nothing bad ever touches the believer. It's a promise that even the bad is ordered by God to culminate in good. Even bad things in life culminate in good. What we know is enough to keep us going and to keep us watching. Going in the process of life, watching for the great culmination. He says all things, all things. You know with me that it's a humble joy to trace God's hand in the blessings of life. This is important, parents, that you tell your children. You need to pass that on. You need to trace your life history and note how God blessed us there, how it could have been so much different if God had not stepped in. You need to tell those stories. They need to hear your faith as it actually occurred year by year through your life. It's a challenging discipline to trust his wisdom in the disappointments and the pain, right? Bob's fall down the stairs last week. I mean, let's get real. It hurts. We suffer along with people. Painful. Linda's anxiety over her husband. Fear for him as he goes through that process. All the way down on the other end of the spectrum to my long wait for a fish sandwich at Dairy Chef, which I found frustrating. You know what I'm talking about? The all things? The really big things and the things that shouldn't affect you but did. That's all things. Your answered prayers. Your unanswered prayers. Your notable successes. Your abysmal failures, all things, all things, all things, he says. And he says they all work together for good. I think I need to emphasize this a little bit. It's kind of a spiritual dyslexia that causes us to read this wrong. We know that even bad things will turn out to be good. No, it's not what it says. It doesn't say the bad things turn out to be good things. They're genuinely bad things, right? And yet they work together for good to the believer. It's a powerful expression of faith to believe the promise that even the bad is going to work together and culminate for good. Now, interesting, this phrase can be translated a number of different ways, and if you've ever tried to quote one of your favorite verses, Romans 8:28, and you start out and you go, all things work together for good to them. No, no. In all things, God works together oh, how is it? How does that go? Well, there's a reason for it, because you've read it differently in different translations. And in some of them, they do say all things work together. And in some of them, it says God works all things together. And it can be a little bit frustrating. Don't get bothered. Both of those are legitimate translations. Some of them simply make the connection to God's activity more direct. All things get worked together by God for good. Right? All things get worked together by good for our good. I want you to note here, too, that this allows us to grieve over the bad things. When something bad happens to you, if we're thinking about Bob, we don't have to be all pious and say, well, it's not a bad thing because it's going to work together for good. Let's be happy here. You can legitimately grieve over the bad things, and yet God has put a limiter on it, right? You can't go to the depths of despair because you have this anchor of hope, this anchor of faith in God, that a truly bad thing, in the end, God is going to stir up that whole mix, and you're going to see that it worked together with all else for your good. All right? This is an appropriate place to talk about how we experience the blessing of this promise. Is it conditional? Is there some secret you need to know to pull this off? Well, like everything else, wonderfully, in Romans chapter 8, the answer's no. Romans 8, 7 is all about Paul. 7 is all about you and me and our frustrations and our experience of things, are hot one day and cold the next. Romans 8 is all about God, and it's nothing but yes and amen in Jesus Christ, right? And that includes this one. No, it's not conditional. The ones who love God in the verse are equated with those who are called, and those who are called are justified. So every believer is the beneficiary of this promise. Everything works together for good. Everything works together for good for you who are in Christ Jesus. Now, that having been said, there is a subjective side of this promise that you can miss out on as a believer if you do not have faith. We've been all had this experience or seen this experience of a parent throwing a child up into the air, right? Yeah, you've seen it. And you felt really comfortable doing it, and then you saw someone else doing it, and you go, oh! You're right. You don't trust them. You trusted yourself when you did it. But what I'm getting at is the child. One child is able to relax in that and just giggle and laugh, and it's the most glorious thing ever. And not one thought whatsoever about an impending doom or being left to fall. The other child, that's all they can think about. The imagination takes hold, and all they can think about is the danger that's involved. So I think there's something applicable there to the way we experience 8:28. That is, it's true for all of us. God will catch you. But some of us don't enjoy the promise. Some of us aren't experiencing the truth of that promise in life, whereas others of us are able to do that. That's where faith comes in. That's where faith comes in. Even though the experience you're going through right now, or will be soon, is as painful as it is real, the fact that all things work together for good means we can ask why with hope that honors God. Am I preaching here this morning that you should never ask why? Not in the least. God can endure. God can put up with your why questions. Let me encourage you this way, though. Ask why with sincerity, and again, that comes out of your convictions. And then ask why. Plead for answers. He may give them, he may not. What I want to steer you away from is the why that dishonors God. Children, it's time to go to bed. Why? That is a why question that dishonors a parent. And I don't want you to dishonor God the Heavenly Father with a why that is either a challenge or a taunt. But I do want to encourage you to simply ask, why? Because he may be willing to give an answer. If he does not, in faith you know that there still is one, right? Last thing here. What about this hope? Is it flimsy? Is it fragile? Can it bear the weight of my real life? Look here, this is no flimsy hope, because our confidence is linked to God's purpose. He goes on in verse 29, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." This has, for a long time, been known as the golden chain of God's salvation. What's going on here? The Apostle Paul is simply saying, can this be true? Can this be true that he really does work in all of the experiences of life to bring about good and to conform us to the image of Jesus Christ? And he's, well, it's only as sure as God's eternal purpose. It's only as sure as God's signature on it. And then he goes through this litany of the things that God has done. It's the foreknowledge, the predestination, the calling, the justification, the glorification. Let's just move through those quickly. He foreknew. That's God's loving prior knowledge of his people. He predestined. That's God's predetermined purpose of making his people Christ-like. All right, sometimes we get that confused. Predestined to heaven or hell. Predestination is the purpose of making his people like his Son Jesus, all right? Those he called, believers being brought into God's saving purpose through the gospel specifically. He justified, declared righteous by grace through faith. He glorified, transformed to the image of Christ to perfectly reflect God's glory. Interesting, that last one, he glorified. I thought that was still future. Well, yes. And so commentators will have a debate over that. Are they going to talk about, maybe it's one of those strange theological concepts, now and not yet. In other words, there's something that has begun that still awaits being completed in the future. That's a possibility. Some commentators will say, well, Paul puts it in the past tense like all these others so that he can get across the point that it's just as sure as all the others. It's as if it's already a done deal. With God, of course, it is exactly that. Now, in Romans chapter 8, we're just brushing up against these big ideas. And maybe, I think I do see question marks popping up all over it. Calling, justification, ooh, all of these words. We're just brushing up against them. We're going to absolutely knock our heads against them when we get to chapter 9, all right? So I want to get into that just yet. But for now, I want you to be thinking about this, because we're going to get it in chapter 9. Does God need to determine all things in order to be sovereign over all things? This is what I want you to be meditating and thinking about, and you can read ahead and encourage it. Does God need to determine all things in order to be sovereign over all things? Finding meaning in all your ups and downs is not about writing your own narrative. It's about trusting God's. You see, sometimes in my life, I lose the plot. I lose it entirely. I'm not sure exactly. And of course, we all know we are the main character, right? That's the one thing we're pretty confident about. We're the main character. And yet, where is this going? Where is this going? 8:28 is your assurance that the author has not lost the plot of your life, and that he's working it forward to a fantastic end. Viktor Frankl expressed his conviction this way. We can endure any what as long as we have a why. Now, for us, there's an element of faith here, right? Because often, we're not privileged with the why, right? We don't know what it is. I think Viktor Frankl probably would have said, his advice here this morning would have been, you've got to define your why so that you can stand the what. I'm saying from the Apostle Paul that we might have to trust the why even though we don't know what it is, because what we do know is that it's in God's hands. It's a little bit more subtle. We're called to trust in 8:28 that God's why is going to be good enough for us. We have to trust that the why that is in His hands is going to be good enough for us to endure whatever He brings into our life. Now, you've heard the phrase, the devil is in the details, right? The devil is in the details. That phrase became popular in the middle of the last century. Yes, I was there. It meant that small hidden details often bring about disaster. The devil is in the details. Small hidden details often bring about disaster. But you know what? The phrase got flipped. I don't know if you knew this. Originally, it was exactly the opposite, a very old phrase, and the phrase went like this: God is in the details. Yeah, originally it was God is in the details. It's not the devil in the details. For us who belong to God through Jesus Christ, it's your loving Heavenly Father who has a wonderful plan for your life. 8:28 puts an arm of comfort and support around your life's whys. 8:28 is an encouragement card in the wake of your next bummer. 8:28 through 30 is one of the Bible's greatest answers to the question of why. He doesn't explain every what, but He tells us that every tragedy of life is in the hands of a Heavenly Father, that in the end, it works together for us good. I think Romans 8:28 to 30 gives believers the greatest why imaginable. The greatest encouragement that the experiences of our life are not random, but they're ordered by someone who's powerful and someone who loves. Someone who can make a difference and someone who cares. Your life is in that Father's hands. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, what a wonderful encouragement. I ask for the grace of your Holy Spirit to take it to our hearts this morning. It's a wonderful truth as it lays there on the page of Romans chapter 8, but it has a profound impact upon us if by your grace we can take it to heart and we can live with that hope. Heavenly Father, not to look around with a Pollyanna kind of a viewpoint and start to call bad things good, but with a viewpoint that is full of faith and full of hope, that even the bad things of life are going to be stirred up in the great mix by your hand and work together for your purposes in our life. We pray that we would be able to submit to your hand and relax in your favor. In Jesus' name, amen.